And Father, we just ask your blessing upon our time now. You've taught us to turn to you when we sit at the table, ask a blessing over the food we receive, and this is the food our spirits receive. So before we taste the first bite, before we are just blown away by your goodness, we just ask for your blessing on our time tonight. For your spirit to teach us, take this word and make it discernible to our hearts. Thank you, God, for the gifts we're now about to receive in Christ Jesus. We bless you, God, in his name. Amen. Okay, Book of Galatians. Who remembers the theme song for the Book of Galatians, the idea, the concept behind the book? Justification by faith. This is a book that's about how to be right with God. Probably the most important concept most of us will ever have to deal with in our entire lives. And of course, Paul's firm and settled conviction is that we are right with God, the just shall live by faith. Now, Paul he's finished his first missionary journey. Behind him came in those people who were insisting that Paul's gospel was not the complete, correct gospel. But to faith, you needed to add works. You needed to become Jewish to be part of the Jewish Messiah and Jewish salvation. And so Paul found it necessary to write this book to settle in the hearts and minds of believers what was necessary to be truly right with God. And so the book is a book about justification, being right with God, by faith alone and not by works. He also spent a lot of time defending his apostleship. The people who followed him throughout his missionary career. When we finished 2 Corinthians a few weeks back, he had gotten so tired of it, he talked about defending himself as boasting. He said he didn't want to waste any time on it, but found it necessary. Well, here at the other end of his ministry, the beginning, he's just beginning to defend himself and defend his right to speak. So over the last 2 weeks, what we've looked at is Paul defending his apostleship and defending the concept of justification by faith. He defended his apostleship and his gospel by saying that he had had it revealed to him by God, and that he didn't immediately run to meet the guys in Jerusalem, the other apostles. He didn't immediately run to them to be ordained by them, but that after many years he'd gone to visit with them, and when they heard his gospel, they had nothing to add to it. They said, "Paul, you're right on." Additionally, he even rebuked the apostles when necessary, when Peter was starting to get a little funny about eating at the table with the Gentiles. Paul was the one who came up and said, "Well, what are you trying to make them live like us for?" So he continues now in the third chapter, defending the concept of justification by faith. And this is something that Paul wanted to be a settled argument. He wanted it to be firmly planted in everyone's minds. It's something we need to have firmly planted in our minds as well. Because if not, we're going to begin mixing to our faith all kinds of things. Things that we think will make us right with God. Things that some people will tell us we have to do that make us right with God. But Jesus Christ has come and he's made us free from all those things. So we want to settle firmly into our faith and firmly trusting in God. So let's take a look at Galatians chapter 3. Paul makes three arguments in this chapter. First, he makes an argument from personal experience. Then he makes an argument from the life of Abraham. And finally, he makes an argument from the law itself, proving that the law was a road that led straight to Christ and to faith. So, first of all, the argument from experience. This is Galatians 3, verse 1. And he says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified?" So, foolish Galatians, unthinking Galatians, unreflecting Galatians. Who has hypnotized you? That's what the word literally means. Who has cast a spell on you that when I came through and clearly portrayed to you Jesus crucified? That the work of God alone. That completely sufficient for your salvation. That now you're no longer believing that. Who's done that to you? Verse 2, he says, "This only I want to learn from you." And here's where personal experience comes in. He asks them to think about how God has worked in their lives. Some people are very afraid of personal experience. Some people say that it's not about personal experience, it's about God's truth. Well, there is personal experience in the church. There's personal experience with God. And that's what he's appealing to now. He starts out with possibly one of the weakest arguments, but it's an argument nonetheless. And he says, "This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" So when God came into your life, when the light went off, when you passed from death into life, was there something you did? Something that you performed a work for God, and God said, "Oh, what a magnificent thing you've done. Well, for that I will save you." And then suddenly the Holy Spirit came galloping into your life. He says, was it by the works of law, or was it by a simple act of faith that you received the Holy Spirit? And of course, if we examine our lives and look at them and are honest with ourselves, one of the things we're going to have to say is, when God came into my life, it wasn't because I did something and then I completed the work and then bang, I was saved. It was because I turned to God and cried out, and he saved me. He did it. And so he says in verse 3, "Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? And therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" And I know personal experience how it happened to me. I had been in a good church, a Bible-teaching church, for 6 years. Considered myself saved, but now looking back, I can see quite clearly that I wasn't. I was simply attending a church, and it's what a lot of people do. It's not enough to be saved. And a day came when, due to some circumstances in my life, I came to the end of everything I was, the end of all my strength, the end of all my abilities and capabilities, and realized that I had created a situation that I was now ensnared in, and there was no way out, there was no way to fix it, there was no way to make it right. And God showed me my heart in that situation, and in despair, I cried out to God and said, it was not a deep theological prayer, by the way. I just said, "God, help me." Thank God it doesn't have to be a deep theological prayer, huh? Because then we'd have to go to seminary first, then we could get saved. But God just hears, I like the prayer of Peter when he's walking on the water and he gets his eyes off Jesus under the waves and he's sinking and he says, "Lord, save me." And that'll do it right there. That's all God's waiting to hear. So I cried out and I said, "God, help me." And no help in myself, no help in me at all. Please, God, help me. And he says, "Well, if that's the way you began, what makes you think you can now pick up in the flesh and begin to continue to work and see things happen?" Verse 5, he says, "He who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" So how does God work miracles in your life? Do you have to do something to get his attention? Not that I've noticed in my life. Well, you have to ask. You have to believe. By faith, you have to receive these things into your life. But it's not like, well, my wife plays video games. She likes playing games. And when you play these games, often there's little things that you can do, little weapons that you can get, or little powers that you can get, or things. I don't want to give away too much of your private life. Okay, she plays Plants vs. Zombies. She likes it, and I enjoy watching it. I think it's a hoot. But in order to fight the zombies, you get all these plants, and there's pea shooters that shoot peas at them, and there's different plants that do different things. Well, each plant costs so many points, and one plant might be like 25 points. Another plant might be 125 points. So some plants are easy to get, some plants you got to save up for. Is that the way God works in your life? Like, by works? Like, you have to perform so many works, and then you get like the 25-point pea shooter? And then if you want the big one, if you want the cherry bomb, well, that's 125 points. So you got to be careful not to spend your points. You save them up, you do your works, you do your works, you do your works. And then after you've done enough works, suddenly you get the cherry bomb. Blow zombies up all over the place. He says, is that the way it works? The spirit that you receive, the miracles that God's doing in your life, are those things coming by works? Are you having to earn those? Or is God just doing them because that's what God does? And so he makes an argument from experience. He says, I just want you to think how God has worked in your life. So think back for a few minutes over your moment of salvation when you came to know the Lord, over the things that God has done, the ways he's manifested himself in your life. Did you have to earn those things, save up points, or did God just do things for you because he was good? There's the argument from personal experience. Now he also makes an argument from the life of Abraham as well in verse 6. He says, just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him from righteousness. That's lifted straight out of the book of Genesis. Abraham believed, accounted to him for righteousness. And righteousness, that just simply means being right with God. Abraham became right with God, not because of things he did, but because he simply took God at his word and believed him. Therefore, know, verse 7, that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And that's an important distinction to make. There was once a pack of guys who came to Jesus, and they kind of were pointing at him and making him out to be the illegitimate child. You know, you don't know who your daddy is, but we know who our daddy is. We have Abraham for our father. And he said, are you guys loony? Well, it's kind of a modern day translation there. He didn't really say that. He said, don't you know that God can raise up children to Abraham out of these stones? He doesn't need your lineage. And the idea is that the family that we're born into is a spiritual family. It's not a physical family, the family of Abraham. A lot of the Jewish people today would look back and say, well, we're sons of Abraham. How do you become a son of Abraham? It's by faith. It's a spiritual family. You're born into it. Of course, not all of us are Jewish, but all of us can believe. And that's how you're born into that family of faith. And so it's not enough to have parents who were believers or aunts or uncles or grandparents who prayed for you. Everyone comes to Jesus on their own. Everyone comes by faith. There are no grandchildren of God. There's only sons and daughters of the King. And he says in verse 8, in the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the nations by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. And so when he looked at Abraham, he said, here's the gospel. From you will come the one who will bless all the nations of the world. And that was the gospel. He said, I'm going to bring the Messiah through your line. And in him, in faith in him, all the nations, not just the Jewish nation, but all the nations, the Gentile nations of the world should be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. So how are we blessed by God? How can we be right with God? By standing in faith with believing Abraham, by exercising the faith of Abraham, by simply looking to God and believing in him and calling out to him and saying, God, help me. God, save me. God, bring me in. And that is exactly how it's done. There's no other way. It was the faith of Abraham that saved him. And it's our faith that saves us. The apostles settled that at the Jerusalem Council back in Acts 15. Peter's remark was, we, the Jews, shall be saved the same way as they, the Gentiles, are saved. We couldn't be saved by the law, so let's not lay the law on the Gentiles, but let's just all be saved by faith and trust in that alone. Now that's two of Paul's arguments, an argument from personal experience that everyone can relate to, and an argument from Abraham that everyone should be able to relate to as well. Just as Abraham believed, it was accounted to him for righteousness, so we believe, and it's accounted to us for righteousness. Period. That simple. But now he makes his argument from the law, and the point that he's going to make is that the law is a path, it's a road that leads directly to faith in Jesus Christ. Look at verse 10. For as many are as of the works... Here's Paul's sentences, and I'm losing it already. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. And that's a quote from the book of Deuteronomy. The Lord was about to lead the children of Israel into the promised land. He's outlining for them how life will be walking with God. They've come from idolatry in Egypt. He's beginning to teach them what it's like to walk with a living God. And the instruction was, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So they had received many teachings, many instructions through Moses. And the idea was that if you didn't do them, you were cursed. Here's the problem. We can't do them. We can put up a good front. We can do them for a while. We're all familiar with this. This is the curse of January 1st. This is the New Year's Eve resolution. God, I'm going to stop this. God, I'm going to start that. God, I'm going to be better. And we can do it for a while, but eventually we mess up. And even deeper than that, the problem is that the law was always a spiritual thing, not just a thing to govern the outer man. Jesus spoke to the Pharisees once. He said, you guys are all proud of the fact you never committed adultery. Let me tell you something, guys. If you've looked at a woman and lusted after her, you're already guilty in your hearts. So the law becomes an unkeepable thing. So he says, everyone who's under the law is cursed. Cursed because we can't keep it perpetually. Cursed because we break it in our heart. But, verse 11, that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. So there's two completely different ways to be right with God. Both are valid, both work if you can do them. Here's the hard one. It's the law. Verse 12, the law is not of faith, it's of doing, it's of works. The man who does them shall live by them. So if any man at any time, anywhere, had kept the law of God perfectly, never once violated it, never violated it once in his heart, that man would live. The only problem is I don't know that man, and he's certainly not me. The other way is verse 11. No one is justified by the law in the sight of God because we keep breaking it. But the just shall live by faith. So Paul begins making his argument, defending his gospel. If you want to be right with God, if you want to know that your sins have been forgiven, if you want to live forever, if you want to go to heaven, there's only one way there. Perfection. You can be perfect yourself, or you can put your faith in someone who was perfect. But perfection is the entry requirement for heaven. And so the just live by faith. Now in verse 13, he puts it this way. He says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And of course, Christ, who knew no sin, became sin for us. He became a curse for us. Just as again, from the book of Deuteronomy, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Jesus hung on the cross. He became sin for us. Why did he do that? That the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that they might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. The law was not meant to save us. The law was meant to lead us through Christ, in whom we would put our faith. Verse 15, he kind of steps down from the clouds here and spiritual things, and he talks about earthly things for a moment. He says, brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it's only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. And I would have to say that that statement is no longer true today. He's saying, I speak in the manner of men. I'm talking about the things of men, the ways of men. If two men make a covenant, if it's confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. And, of course, we know we live in a world where that's not true. When two high-powered executives representing different corporations sit down and sign documents, come to agreements together, one of the first things they do when they get back to their offices is set their attorneys on it looking for loopholes so that when it becomes convenient, they can get out. There was a lot of people in a little island nation called Cyprus not long ago who put their money in the bank, trusting that they had made an agreement with the bank that said, when we come back for our money, it will be here and we can take it out. And then the bank said, gee, we made some bad investments with your money. Whoops, looks like we'll have to take 60% of your bank account. And so people lost the majority of their savings. Now tell me they didn't change the rules on them in the middle of the game. And so we're no longer able to say this today. But in Paul's day, this was still true. Not long ago in the United States, they say a man's handshake, his word was his bond. If you said you were going to do it, you did it, and people expected you to live up to it. Now, unfortunately, that's changed today, but he's talking about a different time. He says, when men make a deal, and it's confirmed, nobody wipes the deal out or nobody adds to it. And that's the way a deal is supposed to be. Once you enter into it, that's it. Verse 16. Now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed who is Christ. So when God spoke to Abraham in the book of Genesis, he made promises to him. He said, I'm going to bless those who bless you. I'm going to curse those who curse you. I'm going to make a great nation of you. I'm going to give you children like the stars of the sky, like the sand on the seashore. And he said, in you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. So from your line is going to come one who's going to be this blessing, who's going to bring this promise. And to your seed, who is Christ. The promise was made to Christ as well. You're going to be the one who comes from the line of Abraham, through whom the promise comes. So that was the promise. That was the covenant that God made with Abraham. Now, having made it, you can't unmake it. You can't do away with it. You can't change the promise or add to it or take away from it. So what happened 4 centuries later when God gave the law to the nation of Israel through Moses? Did that change the promise? Not at all. He couldn't do that. Here's verse 17. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. So when the law came, here was a set of instructions by which to live. There were blessings associated with keeping them. There were curses associated with not keeping them. But there was no power in the law to annul or to add to or change or end the promises that God made to Abraham. And those promises were promises based on faith. The law couldn't touch that. It couldn't change it. For if the inheritance, verse 18, is of the law, it's no longer of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. So if you look at that and you say to yourself, well, okay, God made promises to Abraham, and by extension to everyone who's the son of Abraham, that's those who exhibit the faith of Abraham, and to Jesus. If God made promises and the law was then given, but the law can't touch the promise or change it, what's the point of the law? Why even bother? Of course, he anticipates the question. So he answers it in verse number 19. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. So why the law? Why even bother? We had these great promises. Well, here's the problem with the promise. The promise had not come yet. The promise was fulfilled in Jesus. He would not come for many, many centuries. Meantime, the children of Israel had to have a working relationship with God. So until the promise should come, the law was given. It was given for a couple of purposes. First of all, it was given so that the children of Israel could have a relationship with God. One of the problems with man and God is that our sins separate us from him. So what happens when I sin? What happens when I violate some little technical point in the law? What happens when I violate some part of the law in my heart? I experience separation from God. I experience a breakdown of the relationship, the communication, the fellowship. And so the law was added until the promised seed came, because by the Mosaic system of sacrifices, a man could become right by God again. He could offer the appropriate sacrifice. If he'd sinned against his brother, there were instructions. If you stole, you restored fourfold. So it told how to live in the world with other people. If you had sinned against God, you offered the right sacrifice. So it talked about how to live in the world with God when you blow it, when you get it wrong. And one of the things that got them used to thinking about, meditating on, was that the way to be right with God was through sacrifice. Many sacrifices offered over and over. I can't think of any one of the children of Israel who wouldn't on many occasions have brought sacrifices to God. The whole nation as a whole came before him on Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. When the sins of the nation were lifted up to God, when the blood of the goat, the sins of the people being transferred to the goat, and the goat's blood being sprinkled on the Ark of the Covenant, God would forgive the sins of the people. So the people got used to the idea that when I get it wrong, it's going to require a sacrifice, it's going to require blood to be shed to make me right. And so it was added because of transgressions. And it was added until the seed should come. Now, it still seems so opposed to God's promises. So verse 21, Paul asks this question. He says, is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. And if the law was something that we were capable of doing as fallen, sinful people, then God simply would have given it to us and said, do this and live. And he never would have sent his son, because the promise of life would have been in the doing of this and living thereby. Problem was, we can do it for a while, but we can't continue forever. Problem also was that we can even do it on the outside and then miss it in our hearts. So we all come up short before the law. So it's not that the promise was against God, it was that we were against the law. We were insufficient. It didn't have the power to change us. It only had the power to condemn us. The law can't empower you to live with God. It can only tell you when you failed to do so. It's like an idiot light on the dashboard. You remember those? Before they had fancy gauges on cars and digital readouts, you had an idiot light. Here's what it said. Too late. You're out of oil. The engine is freezing up. An idiot light just says, you blew it, pal. And that's what the law was. The law was an idiot light for us. It said, oops, sorry, you blew it. But, verse 22, the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. It says that the scripture has confined all under sin. And that's exactly what the law does. Let me take you back, just a few books in your Bible, back to the book of Romans. And this is from Romans chapter 7. Paul here is talking about what it's like to live with the Holy Spirit inside of these vessels of clay. To live with a saved, holy, righteous nature, and in the same vessel to have a fallen, sinful nature. Here's Romans chapter 7. I'll start with verse 5. It says, when we were in the flesh, the passions of sins which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. And one of the problems with the law is that it arouses sin within us. That doesn't sound right somehow, does it? You would think that the law wouldn't arouse sin in our members, but take a look now at verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would have not known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. The minute somebody tells you not to do something, it's the one thing you think about. That's just the way we're built. And so when the law comes in and says, don't covet, you start thinking immediately, covet, what's that? Oh, when I want my neighbor's Mustang GT. Rats. You hadn't even thought about it until the law came up, but now you're thinking about it. So the law arises. Sin arises through the law. Verse 8, but sin taking opportunity by the commandment produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. So there was Paul's problem. He says, this law thing, the minute you tell me not to do something, it's the very thing I think about. And it makes me realize when the law is like a mirror, it shows me how many times I'm failing God, how many times I'm getting it wrong. The idiot light's going off every other second. You blew it, you blew it, you blew it, you blew it. I wasn't even aware I was blowing it until the law came. And then it just made me feel really bad about myself. And so he continues. Verse number 23. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. So for those who were living by the law, they were kept under guard by the law. It circumscribed their lives. It showed them behaviors that were acceptable, behaviors that weren't acceptable. It kept them under guard for the faith which would afterward be revealed. The whole purpose of the law was to guard them and keep them safe and keep them in a relationship with God until the promise should come. Because by the time Jesus came, they should be used to the idea that it would be the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, that it would be shed blood that would wash their sins, that they could look to the Messiah and by faith in His word and His works, that they could be saved. All along, it had been faith in God's word. How can you be right with God? Faith in God's word. It says, if you do this, bring a sheep, sacrifice it. If you do that, bring a pigeon, sacrifice it. If you do this, pay fourfold. It had told them, it had circumscribed their lives. It had shown them the way to be right with men and with God. And the way to be right with God was to put your faith in the word of God. Believe every word. Learn to trust in the sacrifice. That way when Jesus came, they would see the sacrifice and they would go, this was it. This was what God was talking about all the time. Now I can place my faith in this as a final finishing sacrifice. And now by faith I can be saved. So the whole point about the law was it was meant to bring us to faith. It was never meant to justify us on its own. Verse 24, therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. The whole point of the tutor was to take you there, to get you there. The whole point of getting on a bus or a boat or a plane or in a car is to go somewhere. And once you get there, you get out. It doesn't mean that that's the end of the law. It means that's the beginning of life. Because now the law is not something foreign to you. It's not something outside of you. It's something that God places in you. This is from Jeremiah 31, verse 33. This is an Old Testament promise given under the law. And it was a promise God made to the house of Israel. He says, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So the whole promise was, you can't do this yourself. You need someone to do it for you. That way when Jesus came and offered himself as a blood sacrifice, it would be acceptable to God. We could believe in him and be just, be right with God simply by an act of faith. And then what happens? The law goes away? No. The law goes inside. Suddenly you've got a new character. You've got a new nature. That's what Paul talked about. That was the battle in him. There was that new nature in him, the old nature, and the new nature didn't get along at all. Old nature wanted to go one way. The new nature wanted to go another way. That's the battle. That's the struggle we're in. The new nature that's inside of me wants to serve God. It really wants to. And it's empowered to do so by the Holy Spirit. The determining factor is me, my will. I get to decide, will I obey God or will I obey the flesh? I now get to make a choice. I was never free to choose before. I could only sin. But now I get to make a choice. And so our life begins with that moment. Look at the way he puts it here in verse 28. You're all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. You've all become children of Abraham. You've all become right with God. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ Jesus have put on Christ. We just had a baptism Sunday. You guys know we saw the ceremony. The person disappears under the water. That's emblematic of the old life passing away. The old person disappears. And then they're raised up again, symbolic of the new life in Christ. And he says, when you've been baptized into Christ, you've put on Christ. The new nature is inside of you now. And therefore, verse 28, and be clear about what this verse is talking about. It says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. Now, what that does not mean is that Jews stop being Jews, or Gentiles have to stop being Gentiles and become Greeks or Jews. It doesn't mean that male and female become meaningless appellations. It talks about equality, not sameness. The context is salvation, how to be right with God, how to be justified by God. In order to be right with God, you don't have to be a Jew or a Greek. You don't have to be slave or free. There's no advantage to any certain position. Remember that one guy who prayed and he stood before God and he said, God, thank you that I'm not like the Gentiles. He thought he was better. He really thought, because I'm a Jew, I'm better. Closer to heaven than you are. And then he said, oh, thank you that I'm not like women. Not like a woman. I'm a man. Thank you for that. And thank you that I'm free and not a slave. He thought he was better. And this verse tells us there's no one better, neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. You're one in Christ Jesus. The way to be right with Christ is to come to Christ by faith. And no one person has an advantage over another. And here's the important part for me. This is the final verse, verse 29. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. By an act of faith in Jesus Christ, you're accounted right by God. You're now Abraham's seed. You're now part of the spiritual family. By that simple act, you become Christ's. And by being Christ, you're heirs to the promise. Here's the first promise. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. The very first promise guarantees me that if I'll come to Christ through faith, I'll be right with God. Period. There's nothing to add. There's nothing that can annul that promise. There's no one that can lay a trip on me and say, that's good, but now you got to do this too. I've believed, man. I belong to Jesus. I'm his. The promise is mine. But then every other promise of God works the same way. Having begun in the spirit, you're going to be made perfect in the flesh. Here you are. You're born again. You're saved. You're still struggling. Paul was struggling. He wrote about the struggle. And now here you are. You got the Holy Spirit in you. You still got that old fallen nature, and the two of them are at each other night and day, and you're struggling. You struggle with alcohol. How will I ever be free? Hello, by faith in Jesus Christ. That's where the freedom is. You have faith in Jesus, in the power of his resurrection, to bring you newness of life, resurrection life. And you stand on that faith. In faith, and by faith you receive the promise of God, and God sets you free. How many people have seen that? Personal experience. You have problems with drugs. How are you ever going to be set free from drugs? Faith in Jesus Christ will set you free from drugs. I'm not against 12-step programs. I'm not against any of those things. If they work and they help and they make you a better person, easier to live with on this planet, that's going to be great. But we can do better than that. We can do better than being headed for hell and easier to live with. We can be changed. And that comes through the power of faith. You struggle with sexual addictions, problems in the area of fulfillment of lusts of the flesh. How are you ever going to be free of that? Faith in Jesus Christ, that sets you free. You're struggling with something in your body. You're praying to God for healing. How are you ever going to be made free of that thing? Faith in Jesus Christ. Every single promise that God has for you, you will walk into because of your faith. If you don't exercise that faith, you may not receive the promise. If you don't exercise faith in Jesus, you won't be saved. But how many people are there who are saved, and yet they're not walking in all the blessings of God, the blessings he wants to give us? Those things come through faith. And so the whole concept of being justified by faith, being right with God by faith, becomes not just a matter of salvation, it becomes a matter of changing my entire life. Where's the power? Where's the victory in this life? Do I have to die to go to heaven to get it? Do I have to live down here in misery and shame and darkness and problems and crud and garbage and yuck? That's not God's plan for you. God's plan is to change your life now and have you launch off into eternity, changing all the way until you stand before His presence, completely changed, utterly changed, transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. But the process starts now. God means to change your life today. And the way you walk into those things is by your faith. Every promise that you read in God's Word, every promise in the Bible is for you. And it comes by faith. It's the only way you'll ever receive it. You can't work your way into the promises. We've all tried. You've got to just believe. And then just put one foot in front of another and walk with God. Walk into victory. Walk into light. Walk into freedom. That's the way it works. That's why justification by faith is so important. Because otherwise, you guys better get busy and start living better lives. You better start doing something for God. You better start changing. And that's a heavy trip to lay on anybody. I don't want it. I like justification by faith. I like believing Jesus, taking Him at His word. It's worked for me up to this point. It's going to work until He takes me home. Works for you too. Don't settle for less. So Father in heaven, we bless You and thank You tonight, God. The gospel that You preach through Paul, the gospel that we preach here today, the gospel that Your word teaches is only believe and you will be saved. And then every other promise begins to come into our lives. Promises of glory and victory and freedom. Promises of power. Promises of joy and peace. And they're all ours simply because we pick them up by faith and walk in them by faith in Jesus. Thank You, God. You made it so simple. Even somebody like me can get it. We bless You now and we thank You for Your goodness to us in Jesus. We pray because of Him and what He's done. Amen.